Let us open the Bible this morning to Titus chapter 2. We will read Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. This is the authoritative word of God. May he bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The text that we consider this morning is verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Good works. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of the sermon this morning is good works, often a controversial subject, and that because it's very easy for us to go astray in our thinking, our speech, our theological instruction on the subject of good works. On the one hand, the church must always contend against the error that somehow, in some way, wants to make the believers' good works of obedience to the law of God part of the foundational root system of the tree of covenant salvation. The error that wants to make good works the ground or part of the ground of our justification. The error that teaches the guilt-stricken sinner who stands trembling before the thrice holy God that he ought to look to his good works to assure him that he is righteous before the tribunal of God. The error that wants to make good works part of the way of access unto God and the way into all of the warm fellowship and sweet communion of his covenant. the error that wants to make good works the reason we receive the favor of God, or at least the reason why we should receive a little more favor than others. On the other hand, the church must also always contend against the error that somehow, in some way, denies that good works are the good, necessary, and lovely fruit of the tree of the believer's covenant salvation. The error that teaches that because our good works do not save us, we do not need to do good works. And we do not need to hear the law and its demand that we do good works. Or the error that teaches that because we still have a totally depraved flesh, we cannot be called to do and cannot be expected to do good works. Or perhaps in a time of controversy, there may be a nervousness, a tentativeness around good works, and some, maybe even the youth, come to the conclusion that it's better to say nothing of good works unless it is condemnatory. Or there may be the practical error that uses a golden tongue to speak very well of good works in theological discourse, but then that same tongue becomes a tongue set on fire of hell in the performance of evil works and speaking evil against God's saints, ministers, congregations, other believers. Always the church must contend against errors regarding good works. Well, this morning we want to ask the question, what does God say about good works? Every man of himself is a liar. God is true. His word is truth. We have the Holy Scriptures, which are word for word, the inspired word of God. What does God say about good works? We want our understanding to be shaped by the inspired word of God. And so this morning we turn to Titus 2 verse 14, which gives a positive explanation of good works. The book of Titus teaches us that there is a holy life of good works that not only arises out of sound doctrine, but it fits. It harmonizes with sound doctrine. And so as much as any other book in the whole of the Bible, the book of Titus insists upon this holy life of good works. And Paul is urging Titus to teach the Cretan Christians, that is, the Christians in the churches on the island of Crete, that not only is sound doctrine important, but so also is a holy life that fits with that sound doctrine. Now, as we read through the book and come into chapter 2, which we read this morning, it becomes plain that as Titus is laying out this godly life of good works to the congregation, he may not ignore the aged men and women and just assume that the older members of the church always walk orderly. And he may not ignore the young men and women, the young married couples, the young singles, and say that, well, because they're young, we can let things slide with the youth. Or ignore the masters and servants in the workplace during the week. But it's very plain from chapter 2 that in laying out this holy life, Titus must make careful, specific application to all the members of the churches of the island of Crete. And now we come to verse 14 this morning, which gives us the theological basis, the undergirding for this holy life and this call to a holy life of good works. And the teaching of the text is that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself to make us zealous of good works. The text is teaching us something about the people of Christ. The preceding verse concludes with that great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the text says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself a peculiar people. And what does the text say about this peculiar people of Christ, about us, about the church? That Christ gave himself to make us zealous of good works. So let's take that as our theme this morning, zealous of good works. We will consider, first of all, the meaning of this. Second, the explanation for this. And then third, the significance of this. We begin with the last two words of the text, good works. Good works refer to all those acts of obedience that the believer who has faith in his heart gives to God according to God's moral law, and thus in love for God and in love for the neighbor. The text helps us understand what good works are by showing us the opposite of good works in the beginning of the text. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Iniquity comes from the Greek word anomia, or anomos, literally, not law. A means not, nomos means law, not law. Another dictionary definition is contempt for the law, or lawlessness. So living in iniquity is living a life of disobedience against the law and in hatred for God and the neighbor. And now the Holy Spirit deliberately inspires that word iniquity, not law, as that from which we have been redeemed, in order to shed light upon good works, as that unto which we have been redeemed. So what are good works? Good works are all those acts of obedience that the believer gives to God in harmony with the law of God and thus in love for God and the neighbor. Good works. For the Holy Spirit regenerates the believer, and then he writes upon that new table of the believer's heart the law of God, so that the believer who is saved by grace responds to God saying, "Yes, God, yes, law. My delight is to walk in obedience to the law in good works." Now, we all know that good works are not perfect. They can never stand as perfect before the tribunal of God, but they are good works. For in principle, they bear a beautiful spiritual character, and they are well adapted unto certain ends as the good fruits of the good Holy Spirit. Good works. Now, when we think about good works, we ought not conceive of them so narrowly, as if we think that good works refer only to charitable acts for the destitute, or only refer to spectacularly noteworthy deeds like dying a martyr's death at the stake, or in the name of Jesus, rescuing a drowning man and risking our life. Think broadly. Good works refer to the whole life of obedience that the believer gives to God according to God's law. That law we just read and we hear every Sunday. Think about the scope of the law and how the law touches every square inch of the whole vast territory of the Christian life. The law touches worship. It touches the name of God and therefore the truth of God. It touches that vast terrain called the Sabbath. Everything about the Sabbath. The law touches authority, God, our authority in heaven, and then all those he puts over us in the state, in the church, in the home and school, and in the workplace. The law touches our relationships, all our relationships with other people, even our enemies, and it calls us to love the neighbor. The law touches us in our sexual nature as males or females. And it calls us in holy wedlock or when we're dating or in single life to be chaste. That law touches every penny we own, every dollar, every single one of our possessions. What we do with what we have been given, it calls us to stewardship. That law touches our tongue and every syllable that proceeds from our tongue. That law touches the heart and whether we are content or covetous. The law, doing good works, refers to all that obedience that the believer gives to God according to God's law, everywhere, at all times, in all circumstances. Good works. The aged man does good works. When he speaks to the young man, a young man who's all worked up, all riled up about some matter in the church, and he's raising his voice, and he's getting that red in the face anger, he's losing control of his spirit. He's starting to throw out derogatory terms regarding other people or other churches or office bearers. And the aged man, who according to verse 2 is to be sober and grave and temperate and sound in faith and in charity and in patience, he rebukes the young man. He quiets him and calms him down, and with careful conviction, he gives him good advice in love for God, in love for the young man, and in love for the church. And that aged man does good. The aged woman does good. She is called in verses 3 and following to be a good example to the younger women in the church. And the first thing that is said about her is that she may not participate in false accusations. So it may happen that an older woman says to a younger woman, you must stop talking. You are falsely accusing. You are rashly condemning unheard. You didn't talk to them. You haven't read any of this. You just told me you haven't read any of this. And now you have an opinion? You're ignorant, but you have a conclusion. And not only a conclusion, but you are condemning and accusing others. Though you are ignorant, you have to stop talking now. And we're going to take this conversation and turn it all the way around and speak of those things which are honest and pure and lovely and of a good report. And that aged woman does good. The young woman does good. Following the good example of the aged women, we read in verse 5, the young women are called to be keepers at home. So not every young woman has a husband and children, but many do. And the young women do good works. Now, it's not as if a young woman wakes up every morning and says, I'm going to do good works today. I'm going to do, 15 to 20 good works. That's my goal, or at least a few more good works than I did yesterday. Of course, she's intentional and she is deliberate, and she may say within herself, yesterday I wasted a good 2 or 3 hours with my nose buried in that which is unprofitable for me and my home. Not today. Not today. She's intentional, but it's not as if her doing of good works is reduced to a few isolated moments of performing a few deeds she can itemize as good, and maybe start writing them down, and maybe even writing them down with the thought, look at all of the good I have done, that will justify a little bit of time spent in satisfying my carnal appetites. Her whole life, moment by moment in the home, as she does all of the work before her, whatever that work might be, for God, for her husband, for her children, and therefore for the church, she does, in all the things she busies herself with, she does good as a keeper at home. And the young man, he does good. Verses 6 and 7, he's called to be to maintain the doctrine of God and to show himself incorruptible. And so the young man does good when he carefully studies his catechism, reverently, thoughtfully, thinking about his written work and the answers he provides, and the memorization, trying to drink the truth into himself by faith. And the young man does good when he reads, and as he continues to increase in years, he reads theological works to grow in his knowledge. And when he's able to give an answer to those who challenge or those who inquire about the faith, when he's able to admonish someone who's going astray doctrinally, when he's able to contend earnestly for the faith, when he stands up in church and publicly makes a confession of the Reformed religion and then lives all of his days in the church, walking very humbly with God's truth, the young man does good. Good works. The text is teaching us that Christ gave himself to make his people zealous of good works. That man is zealous who has an object in front of him, and it's great to him. Maybe a person, maybe a thing, maybe a truth, maybe a cause, some object. And then his heart burns with intensity toward that object, and he presses all the powers of his being unto the pursuit of that object. He is zealous. Zeal can be admirable and profitable and good, or zeal can be very, very dangerous and destructive. Zeal. Our Lord was full of zeal. When he drove out the buyers and sellers from the temple of God, we read of him, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So out in front of our Lord Jesus was God, the object God and the sanctity of God's house. And his heart burned with intensity toward that object. And he pressed all the powers of his being unto the pursuit of the sanctity of God's house. Zealous he was, and good was his zeal. But then he had that disciple whose name was Simon Zelotes, who likely, prior to his conversion, belonged to that sect called the Zealots. And the Zealots had a zeal for the law of God and for the establishment of the kingdom of Israel physically there in the Holy Land of Canaan. But the problem with the Zealots is that they went too far. They had what Paul refers to in Romans 10, verse 2, a zeal of God not according to knowledge. And so they became fanatics and revolutionaries, and they turned to the cold steel sword and politics to try to overthrow the Roman authority and set up the law and the kingdom of God in the Holy Land. The object in front of them was good, the law of God, the kingdom of God, but they did not have a proper understanding of the object, and their zeal was bad. The text speaks of being zealous of good works. So that the great object out in front of every believer is God. And obedience to God, for fearing God and keeping his commandments, is the whole duty of man. In front of every believer, a life of obedience to the law of God. And then his heart is to burn with intensity toward that object. And he presses all of the powers of his being into the pursuit of obedience to God so that he cannot be successfully tempted. He cannot be turned to the left or to the right off the straight and narrow path of obedience. But he's eaten up by and he is consumed by a life of obedience. His whole life and heart and mind and soul and strength, his whole life, moment by moment, in every circumstance, is to be wholly consecrated unto God, so that even if he had to give his life in obedience to God as a martyr, he would be willing to die for God, zealous of obedience, zealous of good works. Zeal for good works is not a Pharisaical zeal that goes beyond the law of God to set up additions to the law of God, and then to look around the congregation and find all those people whose external deportment does not conform with these additions, and then condemn them individually or condemn their family because they don't conform to these additions. Not a Pharisaical zeal that goes beyond the law, but a zeal according to God's law. Zeal of good works is not merely a zeal for orthodox theology concerning good works. It is that. But it's more than that. It is a zeal for a personal life of good works everywhere, at all times, in all circumstances. Zeal for good works means the people of God are not to lead offensive lives, not to be all wrapped up in the things and pleasures of this world, not to be indifferent and cold toward holiness. In fact, God's people are not to be merely interested in good works. But the text uses a very powerful word, zealous of good works, so that we find thrilling delight in obeying our God. And zeal for good works is not to be expected only of some, maybe of Titus because he's the minister. Or we have a group of friends, we just got out of high school, we have a group of friends, one of our friends is aspiring to the ministry. He ought to be zealous of good works, but a lower standard is acceptable for the rest of us. No. Or maybe for the aged, they ought to pursue a life of good works. But we who are young, we have a little time for some laxity. There's only one life. There's only one life that fits with the lofty, sound doctrine of the Scriptures. Only one. And that life is a life zealously pursuing good works of obedience unto God. Zealous of good works. This reality of zeal for good works is to be explained by our Lord Jesus Christ, his work and his purpose. If we look at the text, the last phrase which we have explained, zealous of good works, it stands in the text as fruit. And now what we want to do is go all the way back to the very beginning of the text and work our way through the text to see the work of Christ and the purpose of Christ, all of which is aiming at this reality of being zealous of good works. So let's move through the text now, beginning right at the very beginning. Who gave himself for us? There it is. That explains his whole life and uniquely his death. If you want a summary of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reading all those books, here's the summary. He gave himself for us. The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, in keeping her home, she gives herself. The prophets of Old Testament Israel, how many of them had to give their own blood for the sake of God's covenant? And how many of us, in order to be faithful to God and to our neighbor and to serve another one, we must endure much suffering and give ourselves in the service of other people. But all of our giving, it falls infinitely short of the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself. He, who is, according to verse 13, that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He who, as Paul explains to the Colossians in Colossians 2, verse 9, is that one. How can you understand this? He is that one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. He, the transcendent, eternal, infinite Son of God, he gave himself for us. He gave himself. He did not merely give all of the angels of heaven or all of the starry host above or all of the cattle of 1,000 hills or all of the gold and silver of the deep places of the earth. He gave himself. He gave his own life, his heart and mind and soul and strength, his own blood, all of his gifts. He gave everything. He gave himself. That was his life. And especially at the end of his life, when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he sweat those great drops of blood and he gave himself into the hands of his captors. When he was taken before Pontius Pilate and he gave his back to the smiters and he gave his head to their crown of thorns and he gave his face to their buffeting and their spitting. When he was taken before the shadow of the hill called Golgotha, he opened wide and gave his palms to the nails of Pilate. And when he was fixed to that cross and suspended there between heaven and earth, having taken that cup of wrath the night before, he now willingly opened up his body and opened up his soul as the sin bearer, and he drank into himself all the bitter dregs of the punitive wrath of God contained in that cup. He gave himself. For before him was the great object, our God and his will concerning our redemption. And Jesus Christ deliberately, carefully, willingly, voluntarily, lovingly, unswervingly, and zealously devoted himself to that great object, God's will concerning our redemption, as the supreme and most transcendent display of love that has ever been or shall ever be given. He gave himself for us. For us who are by nature full of iniquity. Whether we are men or women, whether we are young or old, boys and girls, servants or masters, we who by nature say, no law, I will not submit, I will not obey, not God, and not any human being who is in authority over me. Already from the time we are little children crawling around on the ground, we look all the way up to the parent in authority over us and say, no. Because by nature we despise government. We despise authority. No law. We do not want to be told what to do. And here he is, the perfect law-keeping Savior. He gave himself for us. Who gave himself for us that, here comes the purpose, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. To redeem is to set free by paying the price. We are by nature slaves to iniquity. We are zealous to pursue iniquity because by nature we are slaves of iniquity. And we are slaves of iniquity because that's our punishment. In our father Adam, we were there and there was a law, do not eat of this tree. And we said of the law, no God. And so God punished Adam. And because the whole human race was constituted in Adam, God punished the whole human race for rebellion by giving the race over unto iniquity so that we become the slaves of iniquity. And unless someone pays the price of redemption to set us free, we cannot be born again. We cannot be purified. We cannot be made zealous of good works. The justice of God must be satisfied. The price must be paid. And here's the great wonder, the mystery that forever lies beyond our full comprehension. The great wonder of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ came and He gave Himself in perfect obedience. He gave Himself in suffering all the punishments of the law. He gave Himself as the perfect sacrifice, the perfect ransom price unto God, so that God legally, on the basis of what Christ has done, can declare and does declare, iniquity, let my people go, and we're set free. He redeems us from all iniquity, which means there is no sin that has the right to hold the child of God, to enslave him. No sin. Not gossip, not anger, not jealousy, not pride. No matter what anyone says, not pornography, not drunkenness, there's not one sin that has the right to hold down the child of God, because we have been redeemed from all iniquity. And being redeemed, we can be born again, we can be purified, we can be made zealous. Who redeemed us from all iniquity? Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and more purpose, further purpose, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. A peculiar people. As the head and mediator of the everlasting covenant of grace, Jesus Christ comes to all of God's elect people scattered throughout the length and breadth of this earth, and one with this ungodly world that will perish everlastingly in hell. And one by one, Jesus Christ separates each one out of and from this wicked world. And He brings them all together and fashions them into one body, one living organism, one people. And then He stamps them with the stamp of the covenant and says, mine, my people, my heritage, my treasure, my peculiar people. He purifies unto Himself a peculiar people, so that by His Holy Spirit, He goes within each one and He takes that old heart of unbelief and He makes it a new living heart of faith. And He takes that dark, hard, stubborn, obstinate heart on which are written the words of fallen nature, no law. And He makes that a soft, fleshy heart on which are written the words of grace, yes, law. He takes that will that is stubborn and bent contrary to God, and ever so sweetly, He bends that will into conformity with the will of God. He goes within by His Holy Spirit, and He takes all of those affections that are settled hard and fast upon all the fleeting pleasures and attractions of this world, the ungodly lusts. And he lifts those affections up, lifts them all the way up into the highest heights of heaven, and sets the affections upon the treasures which are above. He purifies. He purifies unto himself a peculiar people. That means he takes this body of his and gives to each one faith, so that each one is turned unto him, the Christ. And each one looks at Christ and says, he is my righteousness, he is my wisdom, he is my redemption, he is my sanctification, he is my life, he is my joy, he is everything to me, Christ. And by sanctifying us unto himself, he sanctifies us unto his God and Father, our God and Father, so that Christ declares us unto us the gospel of God. And as we see Christ, we see in his face our great God. We say, our God, we love thee. We owe thee everything for thy redeeming of us in Christ. And we look for that great and blessed hope of thy appearing one day, in the latter day, when we shall see thee in our flesh by seeing thee in the face of Christ. And he purifies us unto himself by his Holy Spirit when he puts within our own heart his own zeal. His zeal. So that we do not have a zeal that is according to ignorance, a zeal according to falsehood, a zeal according to immorality, but we have a zeal according to God's word and law. And we have a zeal that burns and burns hot with the fuel of love for God and gratitude to God. He purifies unto himself a peculiar people. And now all this work of Christ is aiming at and has this as its fruit, that we might be zealous of good works. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's his purpose. So you see, in every moment of his life of perfect submission and obedience, in every drop of redeeming and purifying blood which he shed, in every drop of the cup of God's wrath which he drank, causing his body and soul on the cross to convulse in unspeakable anguish and torment, every single moment, moment by moment, he was consciously, deliberately, intentionally, willingly, completely, perfectly, lovingly, unswervingly, and zealously aiming at this goal. I will make my people zealous of good works, so that their whole life is a joyful life of obedience unto God. The explanation for this glorious reality of zeal for good works is the work and purpose of Christ. The significance of this truth of the passage before us this morning is that it underscores the fact that good works are important. If Jesus gave himself, and who can fully understand that? He gave himself to make us zealous of good works, then good works are important. Good works are not important because they save. They do not save. We do not say yes, law, because by our obedience to the law, we seek to deliver ourselves. It's not because of our good works or by our good works or on account of our good works that we are redeemed. that we are purified, that we are made the peculiar people of Christ, the covenant people of Jehovah God. If we teach that it's because of or on account of or by or through our good works that we are redeemed and purified and made the peculiar covenant people of God to taste and enjoy Him and His fellowship forever, then we mar and deny the work and the person of Christ. The age-old lie is that if you want to make God's people zealous of good works, then you hold out before them some element or some aspect of their salvation, put it in front of them, and then say, now do good works in order to get, in order to obtain, in order to receive. And that will make people zealous, when in fact it doesn't. It makes people proud, or they fall over and down into that deep, dark pit of despair because they know they will never by their good works be able to obtain the favor of God in His covenant. Good works are not important because they save. Good works are important because they are the goal of Christ's saving work. And Christ made them the goal of His work for many reasons, and that goes beyond the scope of this passage, but at least implied in the passage, is that Christ made our being zealous of good works His goal, because when we do good works in obedience to God, we're giving glory to God. Good works are important. That good works are important has theological significance this morning. And it means that if we minimize the important place that good works do have as the fruit of our salvation, or if we dismiss good works altogether, we have a controversy with Christ, who gave Himself to make us zealous of good works. As much as the church detests the heresy of works righteousness, which has come straight out of hell, the church also has always detested the error of antinomianism, which also comes straight out of hell. It is the error that shows contempt for the law against law and for obedience to the law, and will even go so far as to encourage a life of iniquity so that supposedly the grace of God may abound. Antinomianism is a gruesome and bloody heresy that seeks to open up the Christ and rip out of Him His heart, in which heart was and is at this very moment the purpose to make us zealous of good works. Jesus didn't give Himself to discharge His people of their obligation to do good works. On the contrary, He gave Himself in order to make it impossible that His people not do good works. Finally, good works, that they are important, has practical significance for us this morning. First, warning. If there's anyone who is zealously pursuing a life of sin, iniquity, rebellion, and cannot be turned aside, not by the admonition of the consistory of father and mother or friends and family, but stubbornly and impenitently presses headlong in a way of iniquity, on the basis of this passage, you have no reason to suppose that you belong to the peculiar people of Christ. You're on the way to hell. And the word is repent today. And if we know such a one, that's our prayer. First, warning. Second, hurting. When we read this passage and hear it explained and how Christ gave himself to make his people zealous of good works, don't you feel it right here as I do? The hurt. The godly sorrow. Because our obedience is so impoverished and our holiness is so anemic, and there are times when a life of obedience is not even evident. And that's not Christ's fault. That's not Christ's weakness. That's my fault and my weakness and your fault and your weakness because of that desperately wicked flesh that yet cleaves to us, in which there dwelleth no good thing, so that we say, oh, wretched man that I am. And we hurt this morning in godly sorrow that we are not as zealous as we ought to be. Third, rejoicing. We rejoice this morning that Christ has not only redeemed us from all iniquity, but he has redeemed us unto good works. He has separated us from this ungodly, wicked world of lawless rebels. He has made us his peculiar people, and he has put within our hearts that zeal so that we do have that principle, that new beginning of obedience. I do have zeal for good works, and so do you. And we do good works according to the power of Christ who liveth within us. God be praised. Do you see the wonder of grace in the text? Who is able to take a totally depraved, dead rebel who hates God and his law? Who is able to take such a one and so transform him that he is zealous of good works? What a wonder of power and grace wrought by our God. We rejoice this morning in his salvation of us. Warning, hurting, rejoicing, and finally, hoping. And that's the connection to verse 13. Hoping. This truth makes us long for that blessed hope in the great and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For when he appears, then every weight, you feel it, every weight and all those sins that now so easily beset us, every weight will be laid aside. And we will be made perfect, and with the whole of our being, world without end, we will serve and give glory to the Lord our God. For that we hope. What guarantees that you and I are now in principle? And what guarantees that one day we will be in perfection, zealous of good works? Is that this is the purpose of Christ, and his purpose faileth never. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Redeemer and Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, hallowed be thy name for thy marvelous work of salvation. We pray that thou wilt establish us in every good work. Make us zealous of good works and cause us to know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, for he is risen indeed. He is the living Lord and Savior. May he save us now entirely and completely all the way to the end, so that we are preserved unto final glorification and one day will be made in the whole of our being perfect for the praise of thy glorious grace. To thee be the glory, O God, now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.